This evening we want to conclude a study that we began last Sunday night concerning the Christian's use of the Old Testament. And last Sunday evening we talked about how Christians can properly use the Old Testament. And this evening we're going to be looking at the fact that the Old Testament has been done away. And so the question that remains this evening is, are we under the old law? A lot of times when you're having religious discussions with individuals, this comes up. It's very common. And so tonight's lesson, last Sunday night, tonight's lesson is very fundamental. It's something that we need to know. And I would encourage us to take some notes. In fact, I wanted to offer this as a suggestion if you're interested. We're going to be looking at the six major passages in the New Testament that talk about the passing of the old law. And if you make notes in your Bible, you can do a just a chain reference. So beside the first one, then make a note, see such and such, and then that'll take you to the next one. If you'll do that on each one, when you're out with your friends talking about these kinds of things, you'll have that ready to go. But we'll start that in just a minute. But when you have religious discussions with individuals, you'll often, this topic will often come up. A lot of times you'll be talking with someone about instrumental music, and they'll say, well, it's in the Old Testament. Sometimes the Sabbath question comes up. Why do you worship on Sunday and not the Sabbath day? And we have religious friends, the Seventh-day Adventists, that say, well, it's a part of the old law, and we need to do that. Tithing. Denominational friends will bring up tithing, and they'll say, well, it's in the Old Testament. And there's different things that people turn to, and they say, well, it's in the Old Testament, so it's in your Bible, and so you need to do that. And then you say, well, we're not under that law, and they say, well, it's in the Bible. Aren't we under the Bible? And you kind of go back and forth on that. What do you say about that? How do you talk with them about the passing away of the Old Testament? This is just a very basic and fundamental lesson, and like I said last Sunday night, hopefully just instructional, giving us some instruction. And our young people here this evening, it's always good to hear just a good basic lesson like this. In fact, the follow-up to it is, maybe Lord willing we can do this sometime, come back to this again, and the next follow-up lesson would be why we're under the New Covenant and why there is nothing after the New Covenant. The New Covenant is the last final word from God. Then maybe, Lord willing, in the future we can do that as well. But it definitely comes up. And I wanted the scripture reading this evening to begin in Matthew chapter 5, because if you're talking with someone from a denomination, they will often quote Matthew 5:17. I've seen this a lot. They'll say, well, Jesus said, or my pastor said that Jesus said that he didn't come to destroy or abolish the law. So the law is still around. He didn't come to destroy it. Very common for someone to begin with Matthew 5:17, so that's why I wanted to begin there this evening. So last Sunday evening, should the Old Testament be read or studied? Of course it should, and we had a lesson on the value and the benefit. We go back and read it, we have sermons from it, we study from it. We just finished a quarter looking at the Old Testament kings. There are lessons to be learned from it, Romans 15 verse 4. There's examples back there, 1 Corinthians 10, that we can learn from. But we don't want to take the other extreme and say, well, we're still under the old law. And that's what we want to talk about this evening. So, as I mentioned, a lot of times when you're studying with religious individuals, they will appeal to the Old Testament for some authority. There's instruments in the book of Psalms, so that's why we can have instrumental music. There's tithing, there's the Sabbath day. Our Mormon friends go back to the Old Testament to get the Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthood, in addition to the book of Hebrews. But they go back and they get these things and they say, well, it's in our Bible, and so that's why we do it. And so this evening, then, we want to look at this. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Jesus was born a Jew. Paul said in Galatians chapter 4 that he was born under the law. He was born under the law. He lived and he died under the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. So the law of Moses was given at Mount Sinai about 1500 years before the time of Christ and lasted all the way through the time of Christ until he died on the cross. So in Matthew chapter 5, he is living under the law. That's the setting of this. And he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy or abolish the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." And so this is quoted a lot when you're having religious discussions. You'll say something like, "Well, we're not under the old law." And they'll say, "Well, Matthew 5:17, Jesus said he didn't come to destroy it, so it's still around." But if you read it carefully, Jesus said, "I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." What is the purpose of Jesus coming? It was to fulfill the law. It wasn't to destroy or abolish it. It was to fulfill it. But that's only part of the story. The question has to be asked, what happens once it's fulfilled? What happens once it's fulfilled? When Jesus was hanging on the cross, his last word was, "It is finished. It is finished." He wasn't saying there, "I've been hanging on the cross for 6 hours. They put me on at 9 a.m. It's about 3 p.m. and I'm about to die, so it's finished." That's not what he's saying. He's talking about his entire work and plan of what he came to do. That's the word meaning fulfilled. It's all been fulfilled. So he came to fulfill the law, primarily a law that promised that he would come and save mankind from their sins. And so he lived and he taught and he died to fulfill a law that allowed for there to be salvation from sin and all nations be blessed. And when he died on that cross, that law was fulfilled. He didn't come to destroy it. He came to complete it and finish it. There were things that had to be fulfilled and completed. But once he fulfilled and completed that, that's now the question. What is the nature of the law? When it was fulfilled, then it completed its purpose. It is no longer valid. It is no longer present. And, you know, we do that with a lot of things in life. If you're doing some baking, sometimes you will tear off a piece of tin foil and you'll put it around something as a part of the process of baking. But when that process is over with, what do you do with that tin foil? You take it and you throw it away. It's fulfilled its process. When you're building a home and you're for the very first time and you're framing a house and you go to put those windows and doors in, there's these little shims, little pieces of wood, just little slivers, and you shim out those doors and you shim around the window and you get everything leveled up, you screw that window in, and when that gets leveled, you take those shims out and you just throw them away. You don't need them again. And we do that all the time. I think about doctors and nurses and healthcare professionals. You'll go in to see them for some reason. They'll put some gloves on. When they get done, what do they do with those gloves on the way out of the room? They just throw them away. Or that swab or that needle or whatever. It's done its purpose, but you don't keep it around. And so there are a lot of things like that. And that's what Matthew 5:17 is talking about. I came not to destroy. I've got a life. I've got to live. And there are things I've got to do. I came to fulfill this. But then that's the question. When it's fulfilled, then what is the nature of it? And we're learning this evening then that it is done away. So begin with me this evening. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 7, I'm going to give you the 6 key passages in the New Testament. There are others that speak to this matter of the passing away of the old law. But we're going to look at the 6 main ones this evening, and we're going to learn from that. And here's where you would want to begin if you're making notes in your Bible. You want to begin with Romans chapter 7. In fact, if you wanted to begin with Matthew 5:17, then you could put just a little note there. See Romans 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6, if you'll turn there. Now, before we look at these 6 key passages, I wanted to say something about the context of these passages. Today, this matter comes up when we're studying with a religious individual, and it comes up in this way. Like I said earlier, Why don't you have instrumental music while we sing? And then they'll say, well, in the Bible they had instruments, and so we're supposed to do what the Bible says. And it comes up that way. That's not how it came up in the first century. There were no denominations in the first century. So nobody was coming up to a Christian saying, I'm a member of a denomination and we use instrumental music and we go back to the book of Psalms. So that's not how it was coming up in the first century. In the first century, we need to ask ourselves, how was this matter coming up where Paul had to say the old law was being done away? What was happening? What was being done? What was being said? So I wanted to notice three things here, first of all, this evening. First of all six of these passages are written to Christians. Okay, they're written to Christians. And so Christians are being taught that the old law is being done away with. Okay? Number two, these passages are being written to people who are both Jews and Gentiles. And in the case of Gentiles, they were never under the old law anyway. So why do they need to learn about the passing of the old law? That gives you something to think about. Okay? And then the third thing is that they were written to address particular things that are going on with Christians. See, we're using them, today it's a different thing. Nobody here at Warfield is saying, you know, we need to go back and be under the old law. It typically comes up when we have conversations with people in denominations. But when these passages were written and addressed, there were particular problems that were going on among brethren. Some of them who were Jews, some who were Gentiles. So as you read these passages, ask yourself, why is Paul trying to tell Christians that the old law has been done away? Okay? Think about that as we go through these things. Now, let's begin with Romans chapter 7. And what I'm going to do for each of these passages, I'm going to do two primary things. We're first going to give the general context in which this passage is found. That right there will help us to understand why it's even coming up in the first place. Again, it wasn't coming up because somebody said, I'm trying to justify the Sabbath day or instrumental music or something like that. However, we are going to get to, when we get to like the book of Galatians, it is pretty close to what's going on today. Somebody wanting to go back to the old law and get something. So in that case of Galatians, for example, it does get close to what's going on today. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. When you come to Romans chapter 7, we're going to read about the passing of the old law. But what is the context? The context actually includes three chapters, 6, 7, and 8. And Paul is saying, now that you've been justified by faith in Christ, that's chapters 1 through 5, now you need to live this new life in Christ. And it does not need to be a life that is dominated by sin. So in chapter 6, you're not under this reign of sin. You need to be living a new walk, a new life in Christ, and it needs to be a walk that is led by the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice something, and this was some study on my part and some growing on my part. I've preached on these things a lot through the years, but one thing I noticed in putting this together this time is, I want you to notice something. When we get down to the very specific verse that talks about the passing away of the old law, notice how that it uses language that is from this broader context. And I'll illustrate that in just a minute. So the context is, you're walking in this new life in Christ, and it needs to be by the Spirit. Okay? If that's the setting here, 6, 7, and 8, why bring up the old law? Well, let's look at it. The passing away of the old law allows a Christian to be joined to Jesus and produce this new life where there is fruit toward God. So let's look at it. Romans 7, 1. Are you ignorant, brethren? For I speak to men who know the law. Or literally, they know law. Whether it's the Jew who knew the law of Moses or the Gentile who even just knew Roman law, he's talking about people in the church who knows what it means to be under law. That the law has dominion over a man so long time as he lives. I have to abide by American law as long as I'm living. If I'm not living anymore, American law has no jurisdiction over me. So it's just true that when you're living, you're under the law that applies to you. When you die, that law does not apply to you. And then he uses an illustration of marriage. And you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about the new walk as a Christian. We are. Why digress and talk about marriage? It's not really a digression. It's an illustration. So for two verses, verse 2 and 3, Paul is going to bring up a marriage illustration. And the illustration is this, that a woman is bound to her husband. If the husband dies, she can be free to marry again. And so he is then going to bring up this idea of you're dead to the old law and you're free to be joined to someone else. Who is that someone else? That someone else is Jesus. Why? Because in this context, you have a new walk and a new life in Jesus, and that is to be your new realm, your new life. Verse 2. For the woman that has a husband is bound by law, that's God's law, to the husband while he lives. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then if, while the husband lives, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband die, she is free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Why bring this up? It's to illustrate then now verse 4 through 7. You have been discharged from the law. It's like the husband dying. Okay, and the woman can now remarry. There are two ways in which one might remarry. When their spouse dies, Romans 7 and also 1 Corinthians 7 at the very end of the chapter, and then if your spouse commits adultery, Matthew 19, verse 9. So if your spouse dies, if the husband dies, she is free to be joined to another. You, who are under law, and especially the Jew, and he's been talking about the law earlier in the book of Romans, you have died to that law. That old law is no longer in force. Now you can go out and be joined to Christ and His law. But, look at this, in verse 3, if she tries to go out and be joined to another while her husband lives, that's adultery. She shall be called an adulteress. You cannot go out and join yourself to someone else while your spouse is living. You're committing adultery when you do that. You cannot be with two men at one time, in other words. That husband has to die first before you can go out and be joined to another. So you can't be a part of two laws at one time. And so something is going to have to give way here. Something is going to have to die, if you will. So look at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also were made dead to the law. You were made dead to the law. That corresponds to the man, the husband, who has died. You've been made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be joined to another, like the woman can now, back in verse 3, she can go out and be joined to another because her husband has died. You can be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. You can be joined to Jesus. That's your new walk, okay? That we might bring forth fruit unto God. This is what I wanted to mention earlier with regard to these passages. They're not just simply passages talking about the passing of the old law, but right in the passage itself, there is wording that is used that is found in the broader context. Notice how in verse 4, bring forth fruit, and then jump back up to chapter 6, verses 17 and following, it's fruit of righteousness, fruit of righteousness. Paul is not just saying, oh, by the way, I want to teach a lesson real quick while I'm here on the passing of the old law. The passing of the old law is showing an illustration, okay? And that is that we are not under the old law. We can be joined to Jesus and we can bear fruit. The fruit that he had been talking about in the latter part of chapter 6. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were through the law, that's why Paul is talking about the law of Moses, wrought in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Again, the fruit of the latter part of chapter 6. But now we have been discharged from the law. Now this is the part you want to underscore in your Bible. Discharged from the law. The passing away of the old law. We are no longer under that old law. Having died to that wherein, just like the husband who died, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. And this spirit then is going to be brought out more in chapter 8 to walk by the Spirit. To walk by this new life of the words of the Spirit. So Spirit and fruit. Fruit is found in chapter 6. Spirit will be brought up in chapter 8. And this little section right here is using words from this broader context. So, the passing away. The main wording then is, you have been discharged from the law. So the law of Moses is done away. Okay, if you want to write beside Romans 7 and verse 4, 5, and 6, just put in C, 2 Corinthians 3, and let's turn over there now. In 2 Corinthians 3, the context is Paul's preaching of the New Testament gospel. He was given a ministry. He was given a ministry to preach the new covenant. Well, what was a part of preaching that new covenant? Well, really, you could start back in chapter 1 and run all the way through chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians to talk about Paul's ministry. He takes a break in chapter 8 and 9 for the collection, and he picks it up again. Really, the whole book is about Paul's preaching ministry. But this more immediate context starts in chapter 2, verse 14, and it runs through chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul's preaching the gospel of Christ. And he's explaining, chapter 2, 14, that it's triumph in Christ, and it's victory in Christ, and it's the gospel that saves. It's a great little section here on the glorious ministry of the gospel. Now, in doing that then, when he gets to chapter 3, in chapter 3 and verse 6 through 18, he's going to talk about the passing away of the old law. So the passing away of the old law and its glory, it was glorious. The old law was glorious, and when Moses got the law, his face glowed. And it was a glorious ministry. Moses had a glorious ministry. But Paul has a ministry that surpasses that, that is more glorious than that. It gives way for a more glorious ministry of the New Testament gospel that remains. So, here's the point. Verse 18, so that we can be transformed into glory. We're not under that old law. We're under the new law. In verse 18, it allows us to be transformed. And I hope that all of our lessons and our Bible classes and our daily Bible reading, what's the whole purpose of that? 3:18, to transform us, to make us a better person and become that image of Christ. That's what every sermon and Bible class and daily Bible reading is all about. Transformation. In the process of talking about this glorious ministry, look at what he said in chapter 3, verse 6. Who also, this is the confidence that we have in Christ toward God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new gospel. This is Paul and the apostles and the New Testament preachers, Timothy and Titus that are with him. We have been made ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If the ministration of death, this is talking about the old law, because it pointed out sin and death, but did not give the complete remedy for that until Jesus Christ, it's called a ministry of death. It was written and engraved on stones. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of stones. It came with glory so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly upon the face of Moses for the glory of his face, which glory was passing away. So Moses had a glorious ministry, but even that was passing away. And he's going to bring it up again in verse 13. In contrast to that, how shall not rather the ministration of the Spirit, that is my ministration of preaching the New Testament gospel, How much more shall it not be the ministration of the Spirit, be with glory? For if the ministration of condemnation, the Old Testament, has glory, much rather does the ministration of righteousness, the New Testament gospel, exceed in glory. For verily hath that which been made glorious has not been made glorious in this respect, by reason of the glory that surpasses. Notice that. There is a glorious ministry in the Old Law, but God has always intended for something to be even surpassing in that glory. In this sense, you can have full forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ and other blessings that you did not have under that old law. So it surpasses in glory. So here's the verse you want to underscore in your Bible. If that which passes away with glory, the old law, for if that which passes away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Underscore in your Bible, passes away. In Romans 7, it was discharged from the law. You also might want to make a list of just the phrases that show the passing away of the old law. We're trying to point out to our friends that the old law is no longer the covenant that Christians are under. And so, Paul comes back to revisiting the idea of Moses and his face showing again. And then, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We're free in Christ, free from sin. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image. We're to be Christ-like when we read from this new covenant. From glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. And he actually even goes on into chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, to continue talking about that glorious ministry. So, what's his point? Verse 11, there's the passing away of this ministry of death. It's called ministry of death and condemnation and stones and it kills. But the New Testament gospel is called life. It's written on our heart. It's righteousness, it's liberty. The whole point of it is, it surpasses in glory, so the other has passed away. And we're under a glorious ministry, verse 18, with the intention of transforming us each and every day. Besides 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11, you can write in Galatians 3. So let's turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Obviously, much more could be said about these things, but again, just going through and surveying the main passages. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul has been talking about, if you just turn over to Galatians 2:15, right after the matter of rebuking Peter, starting right here, chapters 1 and 2 talk about Paul's gospel and where he got the gospel from. But starting in 2:15, he wants to talk about how that you're justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And that runs all the way through 5:12. At the end of that, the rest of the book is just practical admonitions for Christian living. So in this section on we're justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, is a very important passage that talks about the passing away of the law. So let's read it. Galatians 3, 23 through 25. But before faith came, we were kept inward under the law. This is the law of Moses. Shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. So that the law is become our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, you are no longer under a tutor. So that's the part you want to underscore in this passage. No longer under a tutor. So we've got no longer under a tutor, passing away, discharged from the law. These are plain statements that are showing we are not under the old law. Well, why did Paul bring this matter up in verses 23 and 24? Well, go back with me to chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul was talking about how that God had made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17 and other places along through there. God had made a promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed in him. Well, that's in Genesis 12 through 17, along in that era. About 430 years later, in Exodus 20, God gives Mount Sinai and the law of Moses. So Paul is making this point. Okay, if God made a promise to Abraham, then why did the law come in 430 years later? Does that mean now that the blessing is through the law? Paul's going to say no. When God made that promise to Abraham, when he brought in the law, that did not disannul the promise. That did not do away with the promise. The promise is still how we're saved. And that is this blessing, this seed promise. And so he brings up Jesus. Look at verse 16. We're saved through Jesus. He's the seed promise. Well, if the law that came in 430 years later, here's Abraham, 430 years, here's Mount Sinai, the law, then why was there a law? Read with me now, verse 17. He's going to say why there was a law, and it had a twofold purpose. The law was given about 430 years after Abraham, and it was given for two reasons. One, to point out sin and to check sin, to keep it in check, to point out what sin was. This is what sin is. This is how you sin. You shouldn't sin. You need to offer up the animal sacrifices to remove that sin, and it was brought in because of transgressions, to keep things in check so that mankind wouldn't just live any way they want. And then look at it. There was a second reason, and that is the old law was given through all of its promises and prophecies to point forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why when we get to 23 and 24 and 25, once Jesus has come, then you're no longer under this old law. So look at it. Chapter 3, verse 19. What then is the law? In verses 16, 17, and 18, he said, the law did not do away with the promise to Abraham. Well, then naturally, Paul anticipates what his readers are going to say. The readers are going to say, well, wait a minute. Well, then if the law didn't do away with the promise of Abraham, why even have a law? So he's going to answer that. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. That seed, verse 16, is Jesus. Till that seed should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was ordained through angels and so forth. And so verse 21, the law is not against the promises of God. The law, 430 years later, did not disannul or go against the promise that God had made to Abraham. Okay, it served another purpose, to point out sin and to point toward the seed promise or point toward Jesus. Look at verse 22. The scripture shut up all things under sin. That was the purpose of the law, to point it out and to point out that mankind is in sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. God had a point to where when Jesus comes, you're supposed to turn away from that old law and start believing in this seed promise. Verse 23, before faith came in, that is before the system came, verse 22, where you're putting faith in Jesus, before that, we were kept inward under the law, shut up unto the faith, that is the gospel of Jesus and believing in Jesus, that should afterwards be revealed. So you've got the promise to Abraham 430 years later. You've got the Old Testament law. About 1500 years later, you've got the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, all of that with regard to the law is done away, and then jump all the way back over to the promise to Abraham. Abraham to promise jumps all the way to Jesus. Now that the faith has come, I'm supposed to put my faith in Christ, verse 25 and 26, be baptized into him. That system of law that was to bring people to Christ, it served its purpose like that tin foil and like the rubber gloves of the doctor and so forth. It served its purpose. It's now done away. Or to use Paul's language, we are no longer under a tutor. So look at verse 23. Before faith came, that is the system in which we put our faith in Christ, we were kept inward under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. So that the law is become our tutor, some versions have schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Remember, that's the larger context of 2, 3, 4, and 5. But now that faith has come, the system by which we put our faith in Christ, the New Testament gospel system, when it finally comes, we are no longer under a tutor. So that which was meant to bring people to Christ, once Christ comes and the New Testament gospel is preached, and you can believe in that and be baptized, we put on Christ, look at verse 26 and 27 in baptism, there's no longer this need for this 1,500-year period of law that was meant through prophecies and promises and types and antitypes. All of that was meant to bring people to Jesus. Once Jesus comes, it's done away. We are no longer under that. There's a lot of other things to be said there, but then this passing away of the old law will not allow a person then to bind the Old Testament as a condition of salvation. And so this is the famous, turn with me to chapter 5, verses 2, 3, and 4. Some in the churches of Galatia were trying to bind circumcision as a condition of salvation that came from the old law. And Paul said, you can't do that. We're no longer under that tutor. It has served its purpose. We're now under the system of faith that is in Jesus Christ. Beside Galatians 3, put C, Ephesians 2, and turn with me there. Ephesians 2. This is a little bit different context. Ephesians 2 is a little bit different context. He's talking to Christians. Remember, all of these passages are written to Christians. This is a context encouraging brethren to get along with each other, to encourage Jews and Gentiles in the local church to get along with each other and be unified. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, actually the broader context is chapters 1, 2, and 3. The spiritual blessings, all spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. We have redemption, chapter 1. We have reconciliation and bringing people together in chapter 2. There are other blessings given in chapter 3. I want you to notice something very important about the leading up to the two verses that we want, which is verses 14 and 15. If you start reading in chapter 2, 1 and following, you're going to read about people that are estranged from God because sin is in their life. They need to be reconciled to God. They need to be brought back together. Now, before we read verses 14 and 15, think about that. Sin separates. We're separated from God. We need to have that sin removed by grace through faith. Okay? And so when that happens and sin is removed, and that includes baptism, and we know that because in Acts chapter 19, the people in Ephesus, they were baptized. They are brought together with themselves and to God. So notice this idea of reconciliation. Okay? Let's start reading in Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore, remember that once you Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, that's the Jews, in the flesh made by hands, that you were at that time in their sinful life, the sinful life of chapter 2, 1 through 3, at that time you were separate from Christ. Look, now notice this language of separation. Here's Christ. Here's people in a sinful world. Notice this separation thing. Jesus is going to do something in the cross. He's going to bring sinners together with himself and to God. So reconciliation. So there's a theme going on here that if anything is standing in the way, sin, and we're going to see the law, if anything is standing in the way, it's got to get out of the way so that there can be reconciliation. Okay? So he says, you were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you that were once afar off, the Gentiles, are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus is our peace, who made both one. There's your reconciliation, there's your unity, there's your togetherness. Now look at this. And break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. Look at it. And What does he say? And might reconcile them both in one body through the cross. If something is standing in the way of keeping people from coming together, not only between themselves, but themselves and God, that's gotta be gotten out of the way. Sin is one of those things. Chapter 2, 1 and following, sin is one of those things. But there was something else that was separating the Jew and the Gentile, and it was the old law. And it acted like a wall. Look at verse 14. A wall. What does a wall do? There's a wall between me and the nursery back there, between me and the bathrooms. It's a separate, there's a wall. A wall separates. It's the context of bringing people together. So if sin is keeping us away from Christ, we got to get rid of that sin. If there is a law that is acting like a wall between Jews and Gentiles, and it acted that way because the law was for the Jew, and it was not for the Gentile, and there were things that Jews were supposed to do, and so it ended up being a dividing thing. Jews were living under a law a certain way that Gentiles were not. And so it's as if the two are apart. Now, we read in the Bible how that some Jews wanted to be converted to Judaism. That's true, and they would proselytize or they would convert. But the law acted like a wall to separate Jews and Gentiles, and so that's got to be gotten out of the way too. It's a context of reconciliation. And so sin's got to be gotten out of the way, and God also chose to remove that law that would separate naturally people. And so there's nothing in the way between me and God, sin's out of the way, and there's nothing between me and my fellow church member. There's no other law out there acting like a wall. We're all one under the law of Christ. That's the setting there. And so then the passing away of the old law then allows the barrier or the wall and the enmity to be removed in order that reconciliation can take place, not just between us and God, but between church members themselves. Right beside Ephesians 2 and verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity and the law, that's the phrase there, abolished. Just write down, if you'd like, Colossians 2:14 and turn with me there. This context, the wording is similar, but it's actually a little bit different context. In Ephesians 2, the context is reconciliation. The context here is the wisdom of Christ. Turn with me to Colossians 2. We've got just two more. I'll probably go over a little bit, but bear with me. The context of this verse, and we're going to read verse 14, and again, it sounds very similar to Ephesians 2, as it should. Both Ephesians and Colossians are parallel in many ways, but the context is a little bit different. Look at chapter 2. Starting up about verse 3, in Christ we have all wisdom and knowledge. In Colossians chapter 2, the context is this. Christ, you're in Christ. And if you make notes in your Bible and you read through the book of Colossians, circle the word all sometime. All is found everywhere. All wisdom. We have all blessings. All, everything we need is in Christ. There were some people in the church at Colossae and in the town and in the area that we're teaching, you need other things. You need man's philosophy. You need man's wisdom. Probably a type of Gnosticism. And it was causing doubt in the minds of the Christians. And Paul comes along and says, no, you have everything you need in Christ. So in this immediate context of chapter 2, 1 through 23, the theme is, you have everything you need in Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. Verse 8, you don't need the philosophies of men. Verse 16, don't let men judge you with regard to their doctrines and their laws. You have everything you need in Christ. Okay? That's the context, that's the theme. So in giving that context, he says in verse 8, don't be led astray by the philosophy of men and the tradition of men after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. In verse 11 and 12, he says that they've been buried with Christ in baptism. Then look now at this well-known verse that teaches the passing away of the old law, but notice it in its immediate context. Verse 13, and you, being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, this is very similar to Ephesians 2, you did he make alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses. Now look at this. Having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. This is the well-known passage that we turn to talk about how that the old law was done away at the cross when Jesus died. So the part you want to underscore there is, he had taken it out of the way. That makes it very clear. We're not under the old law. He had taken it out of the way. When did it stop? Nailing it to the cross. But what is the context? The context is, you have all wisdom in Christ. Verse 8, you don't need philosophies and traditions of men. Verse 16, don't let men come along and teach things and rob you. Verse 18, look at verse 20, the rudiments of the world, the ordinances of men. Verse 20, the context is this. You have all wisdom in Christ. Don't let someone take a body of ordinances that's not that and bind that on you. Those ordinances that come from the old law and even other kinds of things, you're not under those things. So notice in verse 14, ordinances. Notice that. Ordinances. And then jump down with me at verse 21. Why do you subject yourself to ordinances? Do you see that? You have everything you need in Christ. Don't let someone come along, whether it's the old law, verse 14, or Gnosticism or anything else, and say, you've got to follow these ordinances. With regard to the ordinances of the old law, verse 14, they've been taken out of the way. That's why in verse 15, if somebody came along, I'm sorry, verse 16, and tried to get you to go back to the old law with regard to meat or drink or feast day or Sabbath, that is an ordinance, verse 14, that has been done away. You have everything you need in Christ. So the passing away of the old law removed the ordinances that were against the individual. Don't let somebody come back along then and bring those ordinances back. It has been taken out of the way. In verse 14, the American Standard says, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances, this is like a contract. And the old law had ordinances. It was a covenant. It was a bond. It was a contract. But that has been done out of the way. It was removed. It was nailed to the cross. Don't let somebody bring those ordinances back and say that you have to live by them. So, the well-known verse 14, taking it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Turn with me now. One other point. The passing away of the old law then will not allow a person to bind the Old Testament ordinances or any other ordinances as a condition of salvation upon Christians. And that's what was going on at Colossae. People were coming along, verses 8 through 23, and saying, you've got to do this, you've got to do that. And there are ordinances, part of which were under the old law, that are no longer binding on individuals. It's been taken out of the way. And then if you want to, right beside that, see Hebrews 7. Turn with me there and we'll close with this point. Here's the sixth and final section, and it's not one verse, it's a few here in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. This is something that the New Testament Jew did not understand, and it's something that many modern day Jews do not understand, and I'll try to give you an illustration in just a minute to kind of give you an idea of how they feel. The Old Testament law and God's plan was always meant to be imperfect. That's the part that the Jew can't handle. And only a shadow of good things to come. It was always meant to be a partial thing and then a more full and complete thing later. What happened with the Jew was this. They made the mistake of thinking that the old law was the end all to be all. They made that mistake. And you can see why. Naturally, they had been under it for 1,500 years by the time Jesus came along. And here's Paul saying, you need to believe in Jesus, and there's a new law, and there's a new gospel. They're going, wait a minute, we've had this thing 1,500 years. This is it. This is the last final word from God. The Hebrew writer is trying to say that was never meant to be the case. It was always meant to be that the old law was a partial thing that looked forward to that which was more complete. It was simply meant to be a shadow of good things to come. It was never meant to be the end all to be all. That's why many Jews in the first century rejected the gospel, because they were thinking this is the end all to be all. And they made that mistake. And so in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, the Hebrew writer is trying to show that the old law had its purpose, but it was to lead to better things, more perfect things. And so the passing away of the old law was a part of God's plan from the start, to start with an old law and then follow up with a new covenant, a more excellent or a better way. Look at chapter 8 and verse 6. But now He, Jesus, has obtained a ministry the more excellent, by which also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises. Go back to chapter 7 and verse 11. The old law was never meant to be complete, to offer perfection. It was never meant to do that. It was never meant to be perfect and complete. It was meant to start a stage in process to bring someone to that which will be complete and better and more excellent. It's the same thing that Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 3, a more surpassing glory. It's the same thing Paul was saying in these other passages, where you look forward to something that's coming later. And so that's where the Jew made the mistake. And you can understand a little bit, or at least I can understand, this happens to me every time, this feeling that I have inside happens to me every time I have a study with Mormons. I'm kind of giving you some insight into how a Jew would feel. When you talk to a Jew and you say, you need to come to Jesus Christ through the New Testament gospel, what you had was not complete and perfect. In fact, it's even been done away. The feeling that the Jew has inside is tumultuous. It's the same feeling that I have inside. Every time I study with Mormons, they say the same thing. You have to have this new covenant. It's called the covenant of Joseph Smith. What you had was fine, but you have to have, on the front of the Book of Mormon, it says another testament of Jesus Christ. What you had was fine, it was good, but it's not the complete thing. When Joseph Smith came along, he completed the covenant. The same feeling that I have inside when the Mormon says that to me is the same feeling that you had when Paul was saying that to him about the new covenant. You're thinking, no, you're off your rocker, friend. I know the New Testament is complete. That's what the Jew was saying about the old law. And you can see why they would resist it. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. When Jesus came and preached a new covenant, He worked miracles. When the apostles preached a new covenant, they worked miracles. They proved that what they were saying was true. They gave physical, miraculous proof of it. Joseph Smith and the Mormons have never done any of that. If one of them would do something like that, I would sit up and take some notice and go, well, maybe you got a point. I'll listen. But they don't do that. So when somebody comes along and says, what you have is not the end all to be all, boy, it kind of makes us bristle a little bit. But that's what's going on here in the book of Hebrews. The old law was never meant to be the end all to be all. It was meant to start some things in process and lead to that. And here's one other thing with regard to this matter of Mormonism. There's two differences. One, they don't work miracles to prove what they're saying. If they would, maybe I would sit up and take notice. But here's the second thing. The old law, look at on the PowerPoint, Jeremiah 31:31. The old law said one day there will be a new covenant. Not only did the New Testament Jew have miracles to show that what is being said here is true, but they had a promise in Jeremiah 31:31 that there would be a new covenant. They ignored that. They didn't get that. They didn't think about that. We don't have a promise in the New Testament that there's going to be another testament of Joseph Smith. We just don't have that. In fact, we have the opposite. In the New Testament, it says this is it. So those are two fundamental differences. But the old law is passing away because it was a part of God's plan to start with an old law and then move forward and follow up with a new covenant. And so the passing away of the old law is necessary because you cannot be under two covenants or two testaments at one time. You just can't do that. When parents write a will or a testament for their children, and they go to a lawyer, that's common, get a lawyer and sit down and write a will, and they put it in paper. If those parents decide to change something about that, you can't just leave that first will out there. You have to get that, you have to tear it up, and you have to have a completely new will. You can't have two wills out there at one time. And so parents will go back to the lawyer, and they'll rewrite all of that. The first one will be torn up, and then the second one will be enforced. And so that's what the new law is. The old will was done away. Turn with me then to chapter 10 and verse 9. Lo, I am come to do thy will. This is Jesus doing God's will. He, Jesus, takes away the first, that's the first will, the first law, the first covenant, that he may establish the second. Underscore in your Bible, he takes away the first. We're not under the old law. He takes it away. He takes it away. Chapter 7 and verse 11 and 12, it was never meant to be perfect. Chapter 7 and verse 18, there is a disannulling because of its weakness. It was not perfect, 7, 11, and 12. It had weakness, verse 18, and so there's a disannulling, in other words, taking it out of the way. There's a new covenant, chapter 8, verse 7, chapter 8, verse 13. And so once you have this new covenant, chapter 10, verse 9, you can't have two testaments and wills in force at one time. One of them's got to go. And so the first one is taken out of the way that he may establish the second. It's in the context then of this. Notice this. The passing away of the old law allows the Christian to focus on following Jesus in the New Testament and not fall back to following the Old Testament. Bob went through the book of Hebrews not too long ago. Brethren, Jewish brethren, were falling back to the old law, being made to go back and practice the old law, and they're getting their eyes off of Jesus and the new covenant. And the writer in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 says, this thing has been done away. It wasn't perfect. It had weakness in it. There was a new covenant that was promised. The new covenant is here. The first one's been taken out of the way. The second one has been established. You need to keep your eyes on Jesus and the new covenant. You're going back to something that doesn't even exist. You've got to keep focusing on Jesus. That's why, look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. After the middle section of this book, where he proves the passing away of the old law, notice the very thing that he says when he gets done. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, a new and living way. You've got to stay focused on Jesus. I've just spent four chapters telling you the purpose of the old law and the passing away of the old law. Don't let somebody come along and get you to fall back to that old law. You've got to stay on Jesus. And of course, that is a great lesson even for us today. So the six key passages, I appreciate the little extra time that you've given me this evening to go through these things. This matter, and I want our young people to be educated and instructed on these matters, because this comes up all the time when you're studying with people from a denomination. Why is it that we're not under the old law today? These six key passages will teach us that we're not, and the context around them will tell us why that old law was done away. We're going to sing the song of invitation. There may be someone here this evening. Christ has come. And the way we find ourselves in Him, Galatians 3:26, is that we are baptized into Him. Let's keep walking after our baptism. Let's keep walking in that new life, Romans 7. Let's be transformed. Are we going to be transformed today? Some of you were talking about the sermon this morning. Is that going to transform us? I hope it'll transform us. I hope we'll be baptized into Christ. I hope, Ephesians 2, that we will be unified together. There's nothing that separates us as Christians here at Warfield. We're not going to let somebody bind ordinances on us that aren't in the New Testament. We're not going to get our eyes off of Jesus. That's what the passing of the law teaches us today. There may be someone who needs to respond this evening. If we can help you to do that, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?